I'm not really ready, but we're gonna go anyways. So, look at this slide up here. John Wesley Hardin was born in May of 1853 in Bonham, Texas. His mother was Elizabeth, and his father, James, was a school teacher and a lawyer and a Methodist preacher. And this preacher's kid at 14 years old stabs one of his schoolmate friends. By the time he was 15, because he hated black people deeply, desperately, shot and killed a black man in Polk County. So, he fled the law, and his family harbored him, protected, aided, and abetted him. In that pursuit, though, as he was going from one farm to the next across Texas, he managed to kill 5 federal soldiers that were attempting to apprehend him. By the time John Hardin was 17 years old, he had killed 17 people. He was called the gentleman gunslinger because it was always dispassionate. It was always slightly annoyed, but never raging. One man he killed in his sleep. He was in a cheap hotel room, and the man in the next room snored too loud. And John rolled over in bed and shot through the wall and killed that man and stopped the snoring. He moved to Abilene, Kansas. During his short stay in Abilene, Kansas, he killed 3 men. But also in that moment, he decided to calm down. He's still a very young man, but he marries and stays there a while. I don't think you should take the crying baby home. I think you should leave him here and the other 3 of you guys go home. But whatever. But we like you all. We're so glad to see you. He marries, he settles down. He has the appearance for a short time of mending his ways. But it wasn't long after before he resumed his killing spree, and he killed 4 men. And he surrendered to the Cherokee County Sheriff in September of 1872. But his surrender was insincere because after 2 weeks he managed to break out of jail and escape again. He reappears in 1873 with his racial indignation rearing up once again. It's now several years after the Civil War, and Reconstructionism is all around him, and he's offended by it. In Brown County, he discovers a social feud that's going on between a guy named Jack Helm and Jim Taylor. Jim Taylor was racially charged as he was. And so as that feud went on between Helm and Taylor, as the social discussion was going on between Reconstructionism and anti-Reconstructionism, Hardin's solution was to murder Jack Helm. In May of 1874, again, this is in Brown County, Texas, he shoots and kills a deputy sheriff. in that pursuit, he leaves Texas again, hopscotching between farms that are occupied by family members. He was in a big family. And he runs to Florida. He decides to have a birthday party because it's his 21st. He's only 21 years old. But on his 21st birthday party, he comes back home to Texas and has a party with some family members. And he gets in an argument with another deputy, Charles Webb. And he shoots and kills Webb. Something different has happened now in Hardin's storyline because Webb is well-loved and admired by the neighbors. And the fury of his death boils over and a mob is created and they break into the jail. When they arrested Hardin initially, they arrested the whole party that was with him, his brother and two cousins. As they dragged the four men out of the jail, one of them escaped. And it was John Wesley Hardin. And the mob still executed his brother Joseph and his two cousins. And Hardin escaped. Again, families rescued him. Families hid him. But finally, in July of 1877, after killing four of the arresting officers, Texas Rangers took him in Pensacola. He was sentenced in 1878 to 25 years in Brown County for the Brown County's murder, the deputy's murder. And he served 16 years. During that time in prison, he studied law, and he was pardoned in 1894 and was soon admitted to the Texas bar as an attorney. In 1895, I'm just telling the story. In 1895, he's going to testify in a murder case for a friend of his who is the murderer, and goes to El Paso. And he sort of liked it in El Paso, and so he set up a practice there. And not long after there, I'm not sure where the wife and kids are at this point, but not long after that, he has an affair with one of his employees, and her husband wasn't really keen on that. And he tries to kill Hardin. And Hardin's response to escaping being murdered is to hire a law enforcement officer himself who had a reputation for not exactly obeying the law and hired him to murder the husband. It was almost a good idea in his warp thinking, except that not long before that, Hardin had an altercation with that officer's son and pistol whipped the man's son almost to death. And so when the man was paid to murder, the officer was named John Selman, when he was paid to murder the husband of the woman that he's had the affair with, Selman walked into a bar where John Hardin was playing dice and shot him in the face. And he fell to the ground. He had time to clutch his gun, and he was shot three more times, but the first bullet killed him. During that series of running in the early 1870s, one of the family members that aided and abetted him from the law was a guy named Elias Rambo. And I mention all of that to say, that's my great grandfather that helped this guy hide from the law. I'm somehow related to this guy. So don't mess with me, first of all.
I ain't scared. I ain't scared.
And don't snore. Because I am a preacher's kid. Brenda has a more noble heritage. One of the ladies in my drawing class on Monday nights, Lori, when she was in high school, she was graduating at the same time, was in the same classes, grew up with Brenda's younger sister, Tina. And they were in a histories class, and they're talking in class, and they started name dropping and started being funny and snarky. Well, my history includes this and this and this. Oh, well, mine. And eventually Tina says, well, I'm related to Francis Hopkins, who signed the Declaration of Independence. And Lori said, what's the name again?
Stephen
Hopkins. I wrote down Francis, though. Stephen signed it, but his brother Francis did not. Stephen Hopkins signed the Declaration. Tina, Brenda's sister, right, says, I'm related to that guy. And Lori says, no, I'm related to Stephen and or Francis, to Stephen Francis Hopkins also. And that's when these snarky girls that are going back and forth, they sort of get serious. They go, no, wait, seriously? Yeah, my grandmother's maiden name is Hopkins. Really? We find out that these two girls that go to church together, that are going to school together, are somehow back in the family tree related to one another because of one guy that used to own all of Rhode Island and signed the Declaration. Her right there. My history is less noble. Our histories shape us. I got here somehow. We've got story that bring us to this moment in history. For good or bad, for beauty or for infamy, here we are. That history shaping is the truth about us, but we need not be enslaved by our history. My story is my story, but it does not predetermine the trajectory of where I end up. We have choices, but there is this reality that the past flavors the present as we look into the future. We have moments when we get second chances, when we get redos, when we get a chance to say, okay, I'm going this direction, but I'm not going to be that guy anymore, and I'm choosing a different trajectory. I'm choosing a different tack. We have options, and we have choices, and we are not locked in. In this series that we're wrapping up tonight that is about the crisis of faith, we could use some faith crises that have to do with identity and have to do with those moments when we're saying, never again. I'm not going to be that guy. I do not have to pursue this trajectory any longer. As a matter of fact, home communities at the Renovatus community are going to begin a study out of the book of Deuteronomy. We're all going to be using these books. If, by the way, you are not part of a home community, wait, if you go to mine, or if you go to the one that meets at Holly's house, you may not pick up one of these books because your leaders will hand you one this week or next week or sometime. But if you're not part of a home community, back on the, not the welcome table, but that other table where the color crayons are at, the coloring table, there are some of these books, and this works well as a personal study or as a group study. Jump into this. I would encourage you to begin, because the subtitle is For a people with a past, living in the present, with an eye for the future. We have got to be people that learn from our past, that establish a trajectory. And it's really all about calling. I want to try that again. It's about calling. That sense of calling that says, my life has purpose. I'm going somewhere. My life makes a difference. I'm not on my own. I am not independent of a sordid past, but I make choices and I have something going on in my world. That life purpose, that deeper hunger, that urging that drives is huge. That sense of calling where I'm saying to myself, I was destined for this. That's where we're going to start tonight. God, would you allow us to be men and women of calling, shaped by our past, but not enslaved to it. Would you give us an understanding of living out of those urges that are deep, that come from you, that are noble and honorable, that are life-changing? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's talk about our past. We have been called from. Abraham was called by God to leave his home in a place called Ur and to follow this new direction that he didn't have any information on. This sense of calling, Here's my point, Aaron. That sense of calling that says, okay, that's my past. That's what I'm comfortable with. That's where I came from. But I'm willing to follow God because he's called me to something new, to something bigger. That's our story. It's in there because what he's doing with me. I'm a guy that has an I'm a guy that has a past. I have a place where I'm comfortable, where I'm at home, where I'm in a surrounding that I feel safe and normal, and this is right. For some of us in this room, we were raised in a home that was supportive and helpful and happy. For most of us in this room, we were raised in a place that was maybe run a bit more out of chaos, hostility, rage, brokenness. But whatever you want to call all that, it's still comfortable territory. There's story after story about women who are beaten by their men that in the end won't press charges and will go back home to them because at least it's home. Children who are damaged by an abusive father or brother that still come back home to that because it may not be much of a home, but it's still mine. We all have some kind of history. And let me say this. I don't know a better way to say this. There ought to be some way to, this is a bad word, celebrate the past. That is, if you come from a damaged brokenness, it needs to be owned. It needs to be
It needs to be claimed. That's my story. That's my past. If you don't know your story, your story's going to live its way in you some way or another. And so to ignore the past is foolish. That's all I'm saying. To be untouched by the past is not healthy and frankly is not realistic. And you can pretend like all of that never happened, but it'll find you one way or another. And it'll come up as some other obsessive compulsive behavior, some other damaging series of actions that may not look the same, but will have the same consequences. My family was happy. Oh, wait, let me say that better. My family was happy. We did it all right. We were the preacher's family. We had our act together. We were the envy of our whole community. It was delightful. Well, except for my one little sister who was a black sheep. Except for my one little sister that was the troublemaker. Well, you know, out of seven kids, one out of seven, we still had a pretty good average. And when my little sister finally started dealing with her alcohol and her drug abuse, finally went to AA and started going through the steps and started unpacking. You know what we discovered? My dad's father was an alcoholic. Mona came by it rightly. Oh, it skipped a generation, but all it amounts to is in Leonard's home, in my dad's home, alcohol was terrible, awful. We couldn't, I know, I'm telling a lot of people's story. We couldn't even say the A word. I'm talking about alcohol. An alcohol commercial would come on television. When I was a kid, we could have alcohol commercials on television. That's just how old I am. When the beer commercial, or when the whiskey commercial, or when the wine commercial would pop up, my dad would go, yuck, garbage. And so the way my dad coped with his father's alcoholism was to fall out of the boat on the other side, and he just chose other ways to medicate. Part of our medication itself was being right and doing everything right. Do you know how crazy that can make a person? I do. And Kent does. That celebration of the past, whether it's healthy or damaging, whether it's positive or negative, it becomes horribly important that we know what we've been saved from. It becomes important at the same time that we courageously acknowledge the wounds that we carry from our past. The children of Israel walked through the Red Sea. And there was a moment when they passed between two massive walls of water with the Egyptians bearing down on them because the Egyptians decided we want to have them as slaves after all. They passed through the water, came out on the other side, and as the Egyptian soldiers drowned, they realized we're slaves no longer. For 600 years, they'd been slaves. That was their identity. But their past was behind them. And so, part of their regimen from that moment on was to retell the story, was to repeat the story. I want to encourage you to be here especially on Palm Sunday. We're not going to meet here. On Palm Sunday, we're going to assemble in the lobby, and then we're going to step into the big conference room in the back where we are going to celebrate the Passover celebration. We're going to hear some of the words that have been repeated every spring, every single spring, since the moment that they stepped out of the Red Sea as they celebrated their past, and we will do the same because we are slaves no longer. We will stand with them, and we will stand with them as we celebrate our past as people who know where we came from. We've been called from somewhere. And so we retell the stories, and we are aware of our stories and how we got here. Something crazy happened on the free side of the Red Sea. Eventually, as they walked through the desert, somebody started grumbling. Somebody started whining. And pretty soon it became epidemic. And you know what they talked about? Garlic. Man, back in Egypt we had garlic. And we had leeks and onions. I'm sorry, I cannot imagine getting excited about onions or garlic. And I'm indifferent about leeks, okay? I couldn't, but let's not have a leek conversation now. But great was the fear, and there were so many eyes that were looking over their shoulders at the past that they had left. And they were the abused wife that was saying, maybe it would be better if we were slaves again. We've been called from something. And be aware when you hear the voices in your head or you hear the grumblings of people around you that have garlic on their breath. It's normal, it's natural, but it's not our calling. Secondly, let's talk about our present. We've been called for something. We've been called from our past, and we've been called to this moment to assess the present and realize what's here in front of me now. If God has this remarkable destiny in mind for me, what do I do with that? If I've been called from a messy background or even a jolly background, even if Ur of the Chaldees was a delightful place to leave, but out of obedience, Abraham was heading to this new area, what do I do with that now? So as you assess your circumstances, I want to encourage you to remain present. It's simple things like every conversation you're in, be in it. Make eye contact. Thank you. Listen actively. Be fully there. I know my temptation is as you're talking, I'm thinking about what I'm going to be saying next. And it's probably good that you don't see my eyes wandering and rolling or me backing away like this as I'm pondering where I'm going to be heading next in this conversation, or especially if it's an argument or something like that, as I'm preparing my own. You've been called for something. Those people that wandered in the desert, waiting for their new home, there was a sense of immediacy about everything that they did because their leader was not Moses. Their leader was this pillar of cloud that stood over the tabernacle. There was a column that came up right from the holiest place, and it was the presence of God. It was right there in front of them. At nighttime, you can get really dark in the desert unless you have a nightlight. And for the Israelite children, that nightlight was that column of cloud in the day that became a column of fire at night. And they knew they were in the right place. They knew that they were fully present as long as they were near the cloud. And their signal to break camp was when they realized the cloud's moving, the cloud's moving. And in an instant, they were packed and ready to go. They knew that that was the cue. They were fully in the moment, whatever that meant. That's our story. This community, we're trying really hard to keep our eyes on the one that's in charge, and I'm not talking about Kevin. We're trying to be aware of God's movement, and when there's a subtle shift, we're the ones that are trying to notice first. The reason why we do church together, the reason why we're trying to do this in community is because we need as many eyes as possible to say, there's movement, I think this is a God moment, I think we need to pack, I think we need to be ready to go. It was such an odd moment, I got to retell this story. Somebody this week said, where's your church meeting? Because there's no Grange Hall. And I told the story of Don saying, read something funny in the paper today, or Friday. On Friday it said, this building's been sold. Oh, so at church that very night I said, here's something to pray about. This place has been sold. We got to find a new place. And across the board, I know I've told this story 100 times. Across the board, the people's response in the Renovatus Church of Christ was, really? That's weird. Guess we better find another place. It was no big deal. Within a week, we had this place secured and 2 other options. And we sort of sent a team of people up here to kind of go, yeah, this is nice. This is okay. And that's about as dramatic as things got because we were really trying to pay attention to God movement. Yes. No. Don, when he told me that, he had a smirk on his face like, you're going to love this. I, on the other hand, was a little freaked out. Yeah, I was a little panicked. And so when I was saying the words, here's something to be praying about, when everybody's response was, I did the same thing. As your leader, I'd like to follow your lead. Could I move on? I've got notes. One of the kids said, what's the bottle for? And I said, in Psalm chapter 56, if you're doing the daily audio Bible, we read that this last Wednesday. And it says something beautiful, but you miss it because, well, you're not Jewish. When David wrote these words down, he knew what this meant. If somebody was wearing a little bottle around their neck, the whole community was going, oh, you know what this was for? If your heart has been broken, if you know grief that is deep, you capture those tears and you place them in a bottle because you never want to forget. You never want to forget. No tear is lost. No tear is wasted. If your grief is great, it's visible hanging around your neck. That's not what is mentioned in Psalm 56:8. David said, you've captured my tears in your bottle. I need you to know that God is so present that he is fully aware of what breaks your hearts, and he's capturing your tears and your deepest wounds. And he never wants to forget. And he captures them And he carries your wounds close to his heart. That's our God. He's fully, fully present. We've been called for something. We're not indifferent, ignorant, or ignoring our past. We're embracing that in all of its beauty. But we allow that to bring us to this moment, knowing that he's aware of how we got here. He knows. And that's how I could stand in this moment and say, I have a purpose. And you do too. So that's a good question for us to pause just a moment. What is your purpose? How's God using you in the kingdom? I'm just going to give you three lovely pieces of advice. Ask yourself. Ask yourself why. Ask yourself, what is it that I'm supposed to do? Questions that start with the word why are always valuable questions because they sort of cut through all of the noise and the chatter and gets to intention. Wrestle with it. Jot some things down. God has called you to this moment. Why? Purpose and intentions can change. And so we're always in the business of readjusting our course. Ask yourself, but also ask him. If you are a follower of Jesus, his Holy Spirit is living in you and you have an incredible resource. And if you want to know why you're called to what you're doing, what you're supposed to be accomplishing in your life, you might just ask him. And I believe the Holy Spirit whispers and nudges and creates circumstances around us that help us to clarify and to see purpose and meaning to our lives. And I also think the Holy Spirit speaks through his word. And so if you're into this word and if you're listening to his voice, he's faithful to say, ta-da, did you see that? Do you want to read that last sentence over again? Is that providing any clarity? God is faithful and he's not going to leave you alone. He's not going to hang you out to dry. He's going to reveal. But there's a third and a beautiful resource, and that is ask somebody else. Ask others. Ask people, what do you see God doing in me? Ask somebody that knows you well, doesn't just know about you, but sort of knows your heart and how you process the world. And there's, you know, those really stinky friends that you have that will always be honest with you. I love and hate those guys. But there's some people that God has provided in your world that will give you the straight scoop and won't mince words. Ask yourself, ask God, and ask others. What do you see? What advice do you have? What resources do you know of? We have been called for a purpose. We do have a destiny that is before us. And finally, let's close with the future. We've been called to chart out your future. Chart out what God is seeking to accomplish in you. There is a deep movement in God's community of believers where his will is being accomplished. The question is not, does God have a plan for me? The only question is, am I stepping into what he's been doing around me? I love it that there is two parallel stories that intrigue me. One happens in Isaiah and one happens in Revelation. In Isaiah, the prophet has a vision where he's standing before the throne of God, and there are beautiful majestic beasts flying around the throne, and they're singing praises to God, and it's beautiful and it's amazing, and Isaiah is totally overwhelmed by what he sees. And hundreds of years later, the Apostle John, on a Sunday morning, has a vision. And it's the same throne and it's glorious beasts that are flying around the throne. And they're shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And they won't stop saying that truth about God. And John realizes, "What am I doing here?" And he falls down and an angel says, "Stand up, boy." What I love about that is apparently the worship that started 100 years ago is continuing on to this day. There's this thing that's happening in the heavenly realm, and the question is not, is it happening? Can I make worship happen? No, God's being honored as we speak. My only decision is, am I going to step into the parade and join in or not? There is a glorious future that we have, and we're in it. We're carrying ourselves in such a way. Let's go into the history. These people that were once slaved walked through the waters to become free. They were people of the Red Sea, but there came a moment when they were no longer people of the Red Sea only, but they walked through the Jordan River in the same fashion, with the water stopping, and they walked through a flooded river on dry ground. And now it was just no longer about not being a slave. It was about being a conqueror. We are a people of the Red Sea and a people of the Jordan River. We're not just delivered, but we're conquerors. And so I'm going to give you three signal words to remember, because we're standing at the edge of the river. The first signal word is watch. So here's the deal. There's a million plus people on one side of the Jordan River, and this is the moment of the river when it is at flood stage. This trickling, meandering river is now torrential, and it's dangerous, and it's intimidating. And God says, get yourself ready. And you know how long they stood there at this impossible river? 3 days. 3 days. 3 days is plenty of time to get afraid. 3 days is plenty of time to let your fears take over as you're freaking out about the walled cities on the other side that are huge and Jericho's impossible. And then there's this river and we're going to die long before we ever have to fight in the Jericho, guys. We're sunk, literally. 3 days. But God's instructions were, you watch the Ark of the Covenant, because there was this beautiful chest that was borne on the hands, on the poles carried by priests. And for 3 days, they watched the Ark. The presence of God was right there. They said, everybody stay back 1,000 feet and you watch. And the priests pick up the Ark and they walked to the river, and they're getting closer and closer and closer. And you know what the river does? Nothing. The water doesn't stop. I feel bad for the two high priests, the two priests that are out front, because they're going in first. I'm imagining them talking over their shoulders. Slow down, guys. Slow down. Stop pushing. Who's pushing? Who's pushing? The water doesn't stop until the priests are in the water. In Joshua chapter 3 and 4, that we'll be reading, I forget when we're reading it. We're going to read that sometime in the future. In those two chapters, the word ark appears 16 times. The river was not the issue, the ark was the issue. The river was not what was to be feared. The focus needed to be on the presence of God among the people. You know that story about that guy that was going to be king, who is going to be David? I mean, going to be King David? And the first story we know about this guy is that he comes against the giant. But in that story from 1 Samuel, David never calls Goliath a giant. We hear that word from all the soldiers, for all the trained military guys, but he never calls the giant a giant because that was not what his focus was on. We are not people that are afraid of the giants or the rivers. We're the ones that keep our focus. We watch the ark. We watch the ark. We watch the ark. We keep our eyes on the presence of God. That's who we are. That's what we do. The second word is wet. Can he count on me getting my feet wet? If I'm one of those guys that's getting closer and closer to the raging waters, to things that are really going to bring danger into my world, can he count on me to be obedient even if? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They told the king, we're going to worship our God, and we cannot worship you, and we cannot worship your gods. And he says, if you don't, I'll throw you into the fire. The furnace is ready. And they said, then do what you need to do, but we can't disobey. And he had them crank up the fire and had them tie the men up. And these men were taken closer and closer to the fire that was so hot that eventually the soldiers that were carrying them perished and the ropes burned away. And so voluntarily they walked into the fire and they walked back out. But they told the king ahead of time, we believe God will save us. But even if he doesn't. That, my friend, is Joni Tolan. That is Jeremy Clark. That is Lisa Stewart. We are the people that say, even if we're going to be obedient, I hope I don't drown. I hope I don't burn. But I'm going to be obedient even if. Can God count on me to get my feet wet? And finally, watch what and we. We. Not we. Not we. We. Because sometimes we suffer from having a little we God. Some people see big giants and have tiny gods. But we, not snort, we are the people that have a big God and tiny giants. We have we giants and a big God. We don't limit God. We don't presume to know God. We don't have him figured out. We're just being obedient to him. We're doing the best that we can do to be honorable before him. And we walk to the flames and we walk to the water because we are a people that have a purpose. And so that concludes this series on a crisis of faith. And guys, this is a crisis of faith. It's a sense of balance. It's a willingness to be aware of our past, to own our past, but not live in the past. It's to be fully present and fully here now, not distracted by all the stuff that's going on around us, but to remain fully present. And at the same time, we're not oblivious. We don't remain so present that we ignore the past and the future, because that could be just as addictive. And by the same token, we are not so focused on the future that we're unaware of what's going on around us, because we've got that heaven out there ahead of us. Some people are so fixed on heaven that they're of no earthly good. Have you heard that one? We're people that understand where we came from, that we have a purpose here that will take us into a glorious future. So any crisis of faith needs to be followed by the victory of faith. We're going to start a series next week called The Victory of Faith, and it's going to be a look at the book of Luke, and we're just going to observe some people that were either touched by their presence before the King of Kings and were moved and displayed their faith in Jesus, or that were transformed by the faith of Jesus. We're going to pass some trading cards around. Ooh, you have a card for the jailer? That's cool, because I've got a card for Paul. We're just going to take some time to delight in some people that allow Jesus to transform them. We'll start that next week. And by the way, on the 31st of March, we're going to hear some stories about Victorious Limping, about some people in our community who have had moments when God had their attention and they were changed and moved. Maybe there'll be stories of failed faith. Faith that was followed up by limping. Faith that, because He's good, turned into something beautiful. Or maybe some stories that are still undone. God, our desire is to be aware of our past, fully present, with our eyes on the horizon. Our desire is to be balanced, because in doing so, Father, You shape our identity individually and as a community. And we ask that You feel the freedom to move here, and that You help us to not be looking over our shoulders at how awesome it was when we were slaves, but to delight in Your kindness and to move with Your movement. We will keep our eyes on Your presence. And we ask, Father, that You lead us into the territories that You have mapped out for us. And we pray by the name of Jesus, who is before us. Amen.